In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So as we come now to the events of Christ being mocked, spat on, scourged, whipped, as he's crucified and as he's hung up on the cross, and as he gives up his spirit now, often we're very well used to this message. We're well used to the fact that he's died for our sins, the fact that he's forgiven our sins in this moment, the fact that he's shed his blood for us, humanity. But even though it's most obvious dimension, the dimension that we almost always miss and we don't pay enough attention to is the link between this and the Eucharist, between what has happened on the cross and between what happens on the altar. And so I want to really bring out that if we can. And so we'll talk about it for four things. One is Christ is the Lamb of God. Secondly, he's not just any Lamb of God. He's the Passover Lamb of God. And so we'll have a look at what the Passover actually was. And then the third thing, when did Christ actually complete the Passover? And then finally, how does the Eucharist fit into all of this? So Christ is the Lamb of God. He's the Hamel. He's the bread of God that is offered to humanity. He's the bread that is prepared and baked in the womb of humanity. And we see that when Christ comes up to the River Jordan, John the Baptist is baptizing. And as you can imagine, everybody's going to the River Jordan, and he's washing them. And so their sins, symbolically, mystically, are being poured out onto the River Jordan. And then Christ puts his foot in the water. And as soon as he puts his foot in the water, John the Baptist looks and goes, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Why would he say that at that point? Because the second Christ touches that water, he takes upon himself the sins of humanity. And that's the beginning of his ministry. That's the beginning of his ministry. So he takes upon himself everything that is wrong with us. Our evil, our temptation, our sin, our weakness, our brokenness, our darkness, our broken wills, our corruption, our death, our enslavement. And in the end, our separation from God. That's what he takes upon himself. And so he becomes the baptized Lamb of God. And he stands as that Lamb of God that's taken upon himself everything, the complete disastrous state of humanity, the state that we've reached. He takes that upon himself. And then he's led to the slaughter. But he's not just any Lamb of God. He's not just any Lamb of God. He's not just any sacrificial lamb. He is the Passover lamb. He is the one to whom every Passover points. In the Exodus, when we look back to Exodus 12, I mean, I really hope that when you guys go home tonight, if you get a chance, read Exodus 12 and you see how remarkable it is. They didn't just walk out of Egypt after Exodus. They didn't just say, Moses didn't come and say, "All right, let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "Okay, no worries, we're going to walk out." God said to them at the end, "I will do one final plague, one final plague." And this is where we get the idea of the Passover. So the word Pascha doesn't actually mean suffering, okay? The word Pascha actually points to the Passover, okay? And that Passover is the point that the angel of death passed over the people of Israel, and none of their firstborn died, but the firstborn of the Egyptians died. And so what happens in Exodus 12? God is very specific in the instructions he tells them. You need to do this in order that this plague will not affect you. One, choose a male, unblemished lamb. Okay? Pick a male lamb that is without defect, has nothing wrong with it, a perfect lamb. And then keep it with you until 14 Nisan, a very specific day. That's the day we celebrate today, Good Friday in the Jewish calendar. So he says, get this lamb and keep it with you. And so you see there's a process. The crucifixion isn't a moment. It's a process. The lamb is being prepared. Keep it with you. Second step, sacrifice that lamb on the 14th of Nisan. An extremely important direction is given then. Not a single bone of the lamb is to be broken. In the same way that we see in Christ on the cross, not a single bone was broken. Interestingly, by the time of Jesus, so these commands were given by Moses years before Jesus. Thousands of years, or 1,000 years, at least 1,200 years before Jesus. Okay? Sorry, what am I saying? About 400 years before Jesus. And so, when this is happening, it started to develop the Passover, when they did it generation over generation over generation over generation. In the Mishnah Peshaim, which is one of the Jewish commentaries at the time, as well as in some of the church fathers, like St. Justin Martyr, they actually discuss the process that they crucify this lamb. And the word they use for it is crucifying the lamb. They would get the lamb when they're preparing to sacrifice it. They would get one piece of pomegranate wood, and they would stab the lamb from one shoulder so that it would pass the whole way through to the other shoulder. Then they would get another piece of wood, putting it through its mouth down to its anus. And so it would literally, they used to call it the crucifixion of the lamb, where the sign of the cross was inside the lamb. Why would they do that? Why would they do that? This was something that Christ himself must have witnessed day in, day out, especially every year when it came to the Passover. He would have seen this. We know that they were sacrificing lambs on behalf of all Israelites. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of lambs were being crucified. It was a symbol that was well known. Then the third step, smear the blood of the lamb. And so they were to get the blood, they were to pour out the blood of the lamb as they killed it into a dish. And then they used to get some hyssop and they would dip it inside the blood. And then they would spread it on two wooden doorposts on either side and then over the wooden lintel that went over the top of the door. So over three pieces of wood. That moment on, those inside the house were marked by the blood of the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb of God, and they were spared from the killing of the firstborn. So the blood of the Lamb delivers from death. Keep this all in mind. Step four. A step that most of us don't pay attention to when you read through Exodus 12 is you have to eat the flesh of the lamb. You have to eat it completely. You cannot leave even a little bit of it. You have to eat it roasted with unleavened bread, a sign of the haste, because they rushed, they couldn't wait for the bread to rise. They had to eat it with bitter herbs, a sign of their suffering in Egypt. So the Exodus account makes it very clear, the Passover, the Pascha, was not complete until it had been communed in, until it had been eaten by every single member of the household. Notice something else. It was a covenant meal. The only people that could partake of that meal were the initiated Jews. Okay? It wasn't accepted that an Egyptian could eat the meal. So there was an initiation there. There was a covenant there. Again, very interestingly, at the time of Jesus, they used to fast before they had the Passover meal. All right? More than that, many of the Jewish commentaries, these are not Christian commentaries, the Jewish commentaries of the time say that in that moment, on one night during the Passover, the Messiah will finally be revealed. All right? These are very, very powerful clues, prophecies into what's going to happen. Then step five, it doesn't end there. You must keep this day as a day of remembrance. Not simply a once-off feast that you do once in Egypt. You must keep it every year. And in that time, every year, you remember that event. Not just remember it, but recollect it, relive it, retell it to the extent that it happens again. This is something we call in Greek anamnesis. That's actually the word that we use for the Eucharist. Okay? Where we say, when the Lord says, do this in remembrance of me, we don't believe it's a remembrance. We don't believe it's a symbol. We believe that it's something that is happening again. It's being retold, relived, reshared, reenacted. And so in that moment, whenever a Jew would celebrate the Passover, they would reach back into that one moment that happened in the actual Passover and share in it. The next thing we have to ask is, did Christ actually complete the Passover? According to the Passover Seder, the Passover ritual that was developed in Judaism, it was not complete until four cups of wine were drank. And they're very specific about this in multiple different points in the literature. Four different cups of wine have to be drank. The first cup was the cup of sanctification. This happened way before the meal. They would get wine and they would mix it with a little bit of water. Again, ringing any bells. After they've mixed it with a bit of water, they would drink it before the meal was brought out. Then the second cup would be the cup of proclamation. Again, the wine was mixed with a bit of water. And as it's being mixed, the youngest person in the household asks the oldest person in the household, "Father, why is this night different from all other nights?" And at that point, the father would then go on to explain the meaning of Passover. And that's why when Christ has the second cup, as we're going to talk about soon, he explains the meaning of his Passover. The third cup, another cup is mixed, wine and water. And it's called the cup of blessing. St. Paul actually mentions this cup. This mixing would mark the beginning of the meal. So the first two cups happen before the meal. The third cup, as soon as they start to mix it, it would mark the beginning of the meal. Then they would bring out an appetizer, some bread and a dipping sauce. This is probably what Judas did when he dipped the bread with our Lord and then left the meal. So he didn't actually partake of the Passover meal. After the meal was then eaten, after they bring out the actual meal, it was eaten, then the third cup would be drunk. Then they would do something very important. They would sing the Hallel Psalms. These are Psalms 115 to Psalm 118. Psalm 116, just to give you an idea of these, says, "I will sacrifice to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving." In Greek, the Eucharistia, the Eucharist. I will offer you the sacrifice of the Eucharist. After these psalms were sung, then the fourth cup was drunk. And when that fourth cup was drunk, then and only then was the Passover complete. So what happened with Christ in the Last Supper? If we look at Luke 22, a number of things happen. Christ takes a cup, the first cup. He gives thanks. He then takes bread. He gives thanks again. And then it says, likewise, the cup after supper. He says over it, this is the new covenant in my blood. So the cup before supper, because there's only two cups that are mentioned in the gospel account. The cup before supper is probably the second cup because it happened as he was starting to begin the meal. Okay, the first cup probably begins before then and the gospel writers don't mention it. The cup after supper, which he says, likewise, the cup after supper, the exact words that we mention in the Eucharist, that's the third cup of blessing, and that's the cup that St. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians. And that's the cup that is drank immediately as soon as you finish the meal. But then there's a fourth cup. We don't hear about a fourth cup. So then the Passover is not complete. The Passover is not complete. Matthew and Mark make it very, very specific that Jesus has something to say about this fourth cup. I tell you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of this vine until the day I drink it new in the kingdom. And then it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So the fourth cup was drank after they sang the Hallel and Psalms. They sing the hymns. Christ tells them, I'm not going to drink it, and doesn't drink it. And then they go out into Gethsemane. The disciples are being very specific in the gospel accounts that he's not drinking this. And it would have been something that confused them because they knew the Passover could not be complete until you completed the meal. So they're wondering, why hasn't Christ completed the Passover? It doesn't make sense to us. Then Christ arrives in Gethsemane. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you. So then the fourth cup, the final cup of the Passover, Christ is saying to the Father, let it pass from me. If it's possible, let it pass from me. But I'll drink it if you want me to drink it. So the Passover is not even complete then in Gethsemane. Then they arrive at Golgotha. And before he's crucified, before he's hung up on the cross, it says they offered him wine to drink in Matthew. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. He would not drink it. He was not prepared yet to drink the fourth cup, the final cup of the Passover. But then only after he was crucified, their account is very specific, in John, knowing that all was now finished, said, I thirst. So they put a sponge full of wine to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, it is finished, bowed his head, and gave up his spirit. So the Passover was not complete in the upper room. It was not complete in the Last Supper. It was complete only, specifically, uniquely, vitally on the cross. So for Christ, the Passover is only complete in the death and crucifixion. The Last Supper only makes sense, i.e. the institution of the Eucharist only makes sense when it participates, when it is made real, when it's seen in the context of the cross. It's only made complete in the cross. So I'll now show you a video just to draw out the how clear that link is, and yet it's something that we miss for some reason.
Oh, Kabilule Waokulu Tenao Kishmi Dilkomigiv.
So what I hope came out pretty clear in that video is that when Christ is unwrapping the bread, he's breaking the bread, he's offering himself, he's breaking himself and offering himself to God. In the same way with his blood, when he's saying he tasted, when he's offering to his disciples his blood, he's pouring out his blood. And so the link between the crucifixion and the Eucharist is impossible to live without. And yet it's something that we don't give enough attention to. As the Passover Lamb of God, Christ takes upon himself the human condition into himself. He takes upon himself everything. But it's not enough. He takes that death, that separation, even us into himself. But then he offers that back to God in a voluntary act of thanksgiving. And that's where we get the name Eucharist from, a thanksgiving. He takes everything we are, our brokenness, touches it to himself, heals it, restores it, transforms it, deifies it, and then offers it back to God. In an act of thanksgiving. And that's what the Eucharist is. So he offers himself with us in him in an act of Eucharistia, an act of thanksgiving. He offers himself to death and transforms death into life. He offers himself to us, through us, for us in an act of thanksgiving. Pope Carlos, who probably understood the Eucharist more than anyone else, says that Christ is first crucified, and then only after he is crucified does he offer that same self-giving life to us on the altar. And that explains why Pupkulus couldn't live without the altar. He couldn't spend a day away from it. We should never, ever forget this dimension of the Eucharist for the crucifixion. Sometimes we look at the cross and we only see forgiveness of sins. But there's more. On the cross, the Passover Lamb of God, the bread of God, takes upon himself death, transforms it, and offers his life back to God. And in doing so, gives us his life. St. Athanasius says, we were created with God's life. We were created out of nothing. God touched us, breathed into us, his own breath, his own life, and we lived. And then we rejected that life. We went on existing, but we weren't living. We went on breathing with our respiratory systems, but we weren't living. We were just existing. And we were in a state of death. We were just existing. Until Christ came and poured out his life again for us, to reconnect us, to give us life once more. And that's what the essence of the Eucharist is. So each liturgy of the Eucharist participates in that one eternal moment. In the same way that the Passover that the Jews would celebrate on an annual basis was not a memory of it. They actually felt they were sharing in that one single moment again. Likewise, in the Eucharist, every day, every time we offer the Eucharist in the liturgy, we share in that one crucifixion again. On the altar, Christ is not crucified again. He's not crucified every Sunday. He's not crucified every Monday, Wednesday, Thursday. It is not a remembrance or an amnesis. We recollect that one event again to the extent that it happens again. At that moment in the liturgy, heaven and earth for a moment are united. And in that moment, the bread and wine and us with it somehow reaches back mystically, spiritually, but really, through time and partakes of the same crucifixion that Christ offered himself for us. The same body that was slaughtered, scourged, mocked, spat on, crucified, is the same body that we partake of in the Eucharist. The same body and blood that was whipped and the blood that was poured out from his stab wounds, gushing from his side, his head, his wrist and his feet, is the same blood that we partake of in the Eucharist. That's the mystery of the Eucharist. We share, we eat, we drink in the blood of the crucified Messiah. And in doing that, we share in the Passover Lamb. We smear his blood all over us, all over our houses, all over our families. We protect our families from death. And we reach once more into new life. Every time we partake of the Eucharist, death passes away from us. And once again, we have a chance at life. Padre Pio, a Catholic saint, in I think the early 19th century or 20th century, says it is easier for the earth to exist without the sun than it is for us to live without the liturgy. It's easier for the earth to exist without the sun than it's us for to live without the liturgy. And he says that because at the Eucharist, we ultimately participate in the crucifixion of Christ. That's when we're there. That's when we share the life that is poured out there. That's when his life is offered in that one crucified Eucharistic moment. We share in it every time we partake of the Eucharist. The Passover was fulfilled when he drank that fourth cup. Our salvation was completed when he drank that fourth cup. But for us, we can only live in that life. We can only have God's life in us. We can only live with God's life. We can only abide in God's life when we commune in Christ's life that is offered on the altar. And the moment that we do, heaven and earth are united again. Divinity and humanity are united again. The blood of the Lamb takes us into God's life whilst death passes over us, unable to touch us. For that reason, Pope Crawler says, we have no excuse. We have no excuse. He said, if the priest is present and the flower is handy and the altar is available, he would keep saying this with conviction, if we don't pray at the altar, what shall we say to God? What shall we say to God? He crucified. He offered himself for humanity. He offered himself and trampled upon death to give us life and then poured out that life for us. And that life is offered for us on the altar. And every time we partake of it, we share in that one life that was offered in the crucified moment. So if we don't come to it, if we don't respect it, if we don't commune in it, if we don't eat it and drink it, then what shall we say to God? What shall we say to God? And that's precisely what Christ says to us. Whoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood has no life in him. He doesn't abide in me. He has nothing to do with me. And at that point, many of his disciples walked away from him and they wanted nothing to do with him. And they were murmuring, this is a hard saying. Who can handle this? What does he mean, eat his flesh, drink his blood? That was so taboo. How could a Jew touch flesh, let alone eat it? And Christ turns at that point and looks at all his disciples. And he sees many of his disciples walking away. And he turns to the remaining disciples and says something to them remarkable. Do you also want to go with them? In John 6. Do you also want to leave with them? Not, guys, you've misunderstood me. Let me explain it. Guys, relax. I'm going to explain it to you guys. It's going to make sense after the resurrection. He doesn't. There's no negotiation. His life is offered for us. It's not negotiable. It's available. His mercy is extended to all humans. But if we don't come near it, if we avoid it, not only with our lives, not only with our minds, but maybe even with our hearts, then, like Pope Cronus says, what shall we say to God? What can we say to him? What can we say to the one that has offered his beautiful self for us? The one that has offered his life for humanity? The one, like St. Paul says in Philippians 2 in the ninth hour, the one who was God and didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, and yet emptied himself, humbled himself, and became a slave even to the point of death to give us his life. What shall we say to God? How can we say to him, that's not enough? How can we say to him, I don't want that? How can we say that's not important to me? How can we say that is not the singular most important, the singular most needful thing in my life? If perhaps we recognize what is happening at the Eucharist, if we properly discern and recognize that the Eucharist reaches back into that one crucifixion, then I don't think there's many of us that would really avoid the Eucharist. I don't think there's many of us that would treat it with a certain degree of disrespect. That there are many of us that say, oh, Sunday, I don't need to go to church today. I went on Tuesday. Oh, I went 2 weeks ago. I don't need to go today. I don't think we would. Because I think we'd realize this is a chance for us to take in the life of God, and not a chance for us to share in the life of God, a chance for us to reconnect, to be with Christ in his crucifixion, to be with his crucifixion, to be crucified with him in his crucifixion so that we can taste his resurrection. Today, the life of God is offered to humanity. When he rises, the degree to which we share in his Eucharistic life is the degree to which we will rise with him. May God give us all to stand before God, to thank God for the thank offering that he's offered for us, and to beg him that we be worthy of the gift that he's given to humanity. May God bless us all. Glory be to God forever and ever. The prophecies of the 11th hour, may its blessings be with us all. Amen.